The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark and chapter 13, and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 37. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. But be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. pray as we come to God's word together, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your word. We know that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Open our eyes this morning that we may see wonders in your word. Give us understanding. Help us by your Holy Spirit. And may we learn by it, be instructed by it, and be transformed by it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're returning today to the Gospel of Mark, and it looks as though we have the Easter remnant for the destruction of Jerusalem this morning. Mark chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7. Now, it is helpful just at the beginning, because we are preaching right the way through Mark's Gospel, just to be reminded of the last portion of this journey that the Lord has been on to Jerusalem, to the temple, and everything that's about to take place. The Lord's made the journey, the turn has been made towards Jerusalem, he's made the journey to Jerusalem, and he's inspected the temple. So if you missed any of these sermons, I encourage you to go back and watch them online. And he's found the temple wanting, and he suspended all the activity in the temple. The worship of the temple was suspended. And he has cursed the fig tree as a picture of his judgment upon the nation of Israel, right from the root up. And then he cleanses and judges the temple. We've seen all of that. And then he confounds those who challenged his authority to say and do the things that he was doing. And still teaching then in the temple, we have seen him describe Israel and its leaders in the parable of the tenants, where the servants are sent to the tenants of the vineyard being the covenant people, and the prophets, the servants are beaten, they're sent away, some are killed, until finally the son is sent by the master of the vineyard, and they beat him, and they kill him, and they throw him out. The meaning of the parable is actually made plain by the Lord. God is going to destroy the tenants, remember? And he is going to give the vineyard all those covenant privileges that those stewards of the vineyard had been given are going to be given to others. The rejected stone, Jesus says, is going to become the cornerstone. The stone the builders rejected and threw out is going to become the cornerstone of a new temple. And the leaders, the Jewish leaders who heard him saying these things, knew that he was talking about them. They were furious, and they plotted to kill him. In fact, what we've seen in these last few passages in Mark is that all of the encounters that Jesus has at the temple show that it has become a place of hostility and opposition to Jesus and to the gospel he is proclaiming. The very place that he should have had a ready welcome and reception is the very place that is hostile to him. So that's what we've seen these last few weeks. The Lord avoids the trap of the scribes and the Pharisees about the question of Caesar and the taxes. We saw that, demonstrating their hypocrisy and claiming everything under heaven for God. And he upholds the way of regeneration, not the way of revolution, as God's means of transformation. And then last week we saw not just the nature of God's covenant faithfulness, and the kingdom of God is consummated in the final marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. But we noted that the Lord Jesus, still in the temple, proves that he is King David's Lord from the Psalms, that the promised Messiah is the Lord. He is the son of David, but he's actually David's Lord. And when he sits in judgment over the treasury as the people were putting their money in, he recognizes and points out that the seemingly most insignificant people who give of themselves and their substance sacrificially manifest the true life of the kingdom of God. So that's where we've come to. And this has all been in the temple. That's very important to remember, that all of this activity, all that's been going on, has been in the temple. Now, there is a real chunk of text here today, and I know it's the Easter break and so forth, so I'm not going to delay you for hours. Much of the application of what we need to see in this text today actually is drawn from simply understanding what Jesus is really saying here. Now, they're leaving the temple area. So now, at the very beginning of our text, after all these things that we've just talked about have happened, they are now leaving the temple area. And despite everything that Jesus has been saying, all that he's explained to the disciples, their comment is their great sense of admiration for the temple and its buildings and its structures. Notice what they say. As they came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." They've still not understood. So Jesus says to them, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, it is very difficult for us to even begin to comprehend the significance of that statement or the shock of that statement to the disciples. It confounded them. How could the temple of God, the temple of his people, be thrown down and destroyed? This was where the dwelling place of God was, wasn't it? Wasn't this where originally the implements in the Ark of the Covenant were kept? Isn't this where God met with the people? Isn't this where sacrifice is made to God? How can it be thrown down and destroyed? Wasn't Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One, coming to restore all of that? So now in the text today, we've journeyed to the Mount of Olives. And notice what Mark is concerned to say. Look at verse 3. "As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple." So now the context here of where they are in relation to where we've been. There's a vantage point from which the shining beauty of the temple would have been seen. The temple was, by any standards of the ancient world, a glorious sight. This wasn't Solomon's temple, it wasn't quite as marvelous as that, but it was a glorious sight. The Jewish historian Josephus in the first century tells us that nothing could rival even its external appearance for beauty and for craftsmanship. It was adorned with plates of gold. Its pillars were white marble. It shone like a jewel on the mountainside. Some people said when the sun reflected off it, it rivaled the rising sun for its beauty and its splendor. This was not the Bank of Montreal. Now, one can see and imagine here as Jesus is on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, as he's talking to them now about the destruction of the temple in this what has become known as the Olivet Discourse. You can see him gesturing to Simon, Peter, and James, and John, and Andrew. And you can understand why at this point they say, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" It's no surprise that Jesus' prediction about the temple, of all things, of all structures, should elicit that kind of response. When will these things be? When's this going to happen? The disciples want to know when this unthinkable cataclysm is going to take place. Now remember, this is very important, that the disciples are still struggling with the very idea that Jesus is going to have to suffer. At this point, they're still struggling with the notion that the Messiah has to suffer many things. So they are shaken to the core by the idea that the temple is to be destroyed. They do not yet believe that Christ is going to be raised from the dead, that he's going to ascend to heaven in glory and power. The last thing on their minds then at this point is the notion of the second advent of Christ from heaven. So those of you who are looking at this passage saying this is all about the second coming, the disciples don't even believe yet that Christ is going to die and be raised from the dead. Never mind come back in power at the second advent. That's not what their question is. They're not asking Jesus here about the second coming. They are not capable of asking at this point a question about the second advent. Remember that when Jesus is raised from the dead, they still don't believe it. Their question is, when will these things be? You see all of these stones? Not one will be left on another. So let's look at the context specifically now of the discourse. Now, one of the great benefits of preaching completely through as we do here at Westminster, even though sometimes you may feel, oh, well, it'd be nice to have a topical series on this or that. The reason we preach through books of Scripture completely and systematically in context, as we're doing with Mark, is that rather than dealing with a text in isolation from everything else, so that we proof text end times passages, we actually see the flow and the thread of the Scripture so that the meaning becomes apparent for us. So we can't put on this text of Scripture, as some of us are wont to do, our current questions, and sometimes, let's be honest, our obsessions with eschatological schemes regarding the second coming of Jesus. Because that's not what his disciples are asking about, and that's not the question that Jesus is answering. They didn't say, Lord, when are you coming back in power at the end of time? The question is about the temple. Now, I mentioned that the passage has become known as the Olivet Discourse because this is an extended piece of teaching from Jesus. Got an ice cube there, excuse me. As he overlooked the temple complex. Now, I can't say today everything that can and should and might be said about this remarkable thing. We don't have time to do a survey of different interpretations of the end times that have been offered and some of the things that have been done with this text. But one thing we encounter today, I should comment on, is the confusion that some people have about the notion of the literal sense of Scripture. The literal sense of Scripture. What does it mean to interpret the Bible literally in the classical sense? Well, it means actually first that we must learn to recognize that Scripture is made up of different genres. So poetry, for example, needs to be interpreted as poetry. When you read the Psalms and you read the Song of Songs, you're reading poetry. So when the Scripture says, "The Lord is my shepherd," it obviously doesn't mean that God is wandering around glory, holding a shepherd's crook, looking after sheep. It means, poetically, that God for us is like a shepherd. We all understand that. We all recognize that. Okay? Parables are not to be treated as historical narratives. Parables are parables. Parables are stories which have a meaning that Christ is trying to teach us. So we don't look at the parable of the vineyard owner and say, well, that was a literal historical event. It actually had a historical implication, but it's not history as such. And apocalyptic imagery about multi-headed beasts and swords emerging from the mouth and so forth in the book of Revelation, beasts coming out of the sea and so on, they are part of an internal scriptural coherence of prophetic metaphor with a particular meaning significance throughout God's word. So descriptions that you find apocalyptically in some of the prophetic literature of the Old Testament that we see again in some of the apocalyptic literature of the New Testament, there's an internal coherence to all that imagery that carries a particular meaning for the Bible. It doesn't literally mean that Jesus is going to have a sword coming out of his mouth when we see that image. That would be pretty scary, wouldn't it? And that multi-headed beasts are going to be emerging from the ocean. That's apocalyptic imagery. A figurative statement can't be treated then as a literal one. When, for example, I say to you, it's raining cats and dogs outside, or all hell just broke loose, we know that one is speaking in terms of a metaphor. Okay, and sometimes the Bible speaks in those sorts of terms. Now, obviously, certain parts of Scripture are easier to understand than other parts. So nobody would say reading the book of Revelation, for example, that that's as easy to understand as reading the Gospel of John. Or have you found it to be easier? Okay, it's more difficult. And since Scripture does not contradict Scripture, one of the most important principles of interpreting the Bible is to interpret the less clear passages in light of the passages with greater clarity. Okay, so if you just went to the book of Revelation and said, right, I'm going to come up with an eschatological scheme, you probably would make a terrible mess if you didn't have what Peter has to say to us in 1 and 2 Peter and Paul has to say in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and so on. Some of the very fanciful eschatological systems get people into a bind because they begin with their idea or their scheme or their doctrine, not with the actual content of the Scripture, and then they try and impose that and interpret a whole range of eschatological questions on the Bible with less clear passages rather than with the straightforward passages. And that's why a whole good deal of mess is made. Now, related to the discourse that Jesus has for us here are two statements of the Lord Jesus that I want us to hear clearly. First, in Matthew 16, verses 27 through 28. And the second is from Mark 14. This is what Jesus says. For the Son of Man, this is Matthew 16, 27 through 28, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay, so that's 2,000 years ago. There are some of you standing here who shall not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay, that's interesting. And then in Mark 14, 60 through 62, and the high priest stood, this is at Jesus' trial, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Okay, well, that's interesting. Some of those at the trial of Jesus are going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, the Matthew passage may allude in part to the final advent as well. Sometimes scriptural passages do that. We call that historicism, where sometimes you have a particular historical manifestation that has an echo in the future as well. But there's clearly reference in both of these passages to an imminent temporal event before the end of the age. That is before what we call the second coming, where the Lord is coming in judgment. That those who he is speaking to, some of the ones he's speaking to then, are going to witness. Actually, what we have in Mark 14 there is Christ speaking of his coronation at his ascension into heaven and session with a prediction of a near historical event that will be a manifestation of his kingdom power. So you have a description of, don't forget that the ascension, Jesus ascends into heaven, he's hid from their sight. And Stephen later sees the Lord Jesus in a vision, stood at the right hand of God. Now, if we argue that the events described here by Jesus in these two passages are still in our future, because we haven't predetermined end time scheme in our minds, how do we explain Jesus' promise that some he is speaking with would still be alive? If we're still waiting for the fulfillment of Jesus' specific prediction of his coming in the glory of his Father with his angels, then some of those who are with Jesus are still alive now. Now, of course, that's not credible. So we must actually look far enough in the future from the time of Peter, James, and John that most of Jesus' hearers would have been dead, but not so far that they would all be dead. Is there such an event? Yes, there is. Jesus speaks about it here, AD 70, and the siege of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple. So let me say at the outset that the key to understanding our passage today is Mark 13, verse 30, and the parallel passage in Matthew 24:34, it gives us the key to understanding the chapter. This is the clear statement. It's not ambiguous, and we have to interpret the more difficult aspects with the clear aspects. I know this is a Bible teaching this morning, but there's no way for me to get around the Olivet Discourse without explaining these things as clearly as possible. Verse 34 in the parallel passage in Matthew 24 reads, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." If you look at verse 30, "Truly I say to you," of Mark 13, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now there are some commentators who attempt to substitute generation there with race. But they do so not because there's any reason for translating it that way, any precedent anywhere in the New Testament, but because they have a specific scheme in mind that this text presents a problem. But this is the clear statement. Jesus said, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." So however much prophecy can also point forward to a final greater judgment and a final consummation of all things, this is first and foremost an historical judgment that Jesus is talking about that is coming on this generation. At any rate, in the context, the disciples want to know, when will these things be? What's going to be the sign, Lord, that all of this event is going to happen? Notice that Jesus does not say at this point, "No one knows the signs and the seasons." He doesn't say nobody knows, not even the Son, only the Father. He doesn't say that. He indicates clearly when, this generation. And here are the signs that you're going to observe to know that it's about to happen. So let's walk through briefly some of the signs of Jesus' prediction of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. First of all, Jesus warns them, verse 5 and 6 there, not to be led astray. Some are going to claim to be the Christ, he says, and some will point to certain prophets or individuals and say, "There's the Christ," and they will deceive many. Now, because of years and years of, I think, erroneous teaching on this passage, many people immediately think that these, again, are signs of the end. They must be. And the reason is they have no familiarity with the events between Jesus' ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem about 40 years later. We are clueless, generally speaking, of what actually took place in those 40 years. What actually went on. And I'm actually going to read to you this morning a few passages from a book I read in preparation for this that's purely on the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a book purely looking at the history of what actually happened between the ascension of Jesus and the siege of Titus and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, one of the reasons that this passage is very important is that actually, if we used it rightly, we have here one of the greatest proofs of the truth of the Christian gospel. Because we have a detailed prediction and prophecy by the Lord Jesus that's fulfilled in that generation, as he said. It's specific, it's concrete, it's cataclysmic, and it's of incredible redemptive historical significance. This This book was published first in 1814 by George Peter Holford. It's a remarkable demonstration of the truth, actually, of the Christian gospel in many respects from prophecy. And it was written long before there were any of these arguments and millennial conferences and dispensational teachings and all these different ideas that have become so popular in the last 150 years. So this book had no interest in any of those controversies because it was written before them. So there's no apologetic agenda in this particular history. The first thing that Jesus warns about is not being led astray. And let me just note a few things for you, and I'm going to do this as quickly as I can because I know we're limited for time. He warns about the potential for the people to be led astray and deceived. This is what the writer says. The necessity for this friendly warning soon appeared, for within 1 year of our Lord's ascension rose Dositheus, the Samaritan, who had the boldness to assert that he was the Messiah of whom Moses prophesied, while his disciple Simon Magus deluded multitudes into a belief that he himself was the great power of God. About 3 years afterwards, another Samaritan impostor appeared and declared he would show the people the sacred utensils said to have been deposited by Moses in Mount Gerizim. Induced by an idea that the Messiah, their great deliverer, was now come, an armed multitude assembled under him, but Pilate speedily defeated them and slew their chief. While Cuspius Fadus was procurator in Judea, another deceiver arose, whose name was Theudas. Then, later, under the government of Felix, deceivers arose up daily in Judea and persuaded people to follow them into the wilderness, assuring them that they should be there, that they should be there to behold conspicuous signs and wonders performed by the Almighty. And then about this period, AD 55, arose Felix, the celebrated Egyptian impostor who collected 30,000 followers, persuaded them to accompany him to the Mount of Olives, telling them that from thence they should see the walls of Jerusalem fall down at his command as a prelude to the capture of the Roman garrison and to their obtaining the sovereignty of the city. In the time of Porcius Festus, AD 60, another distinguished impostor seduced the people by promising them deliverance from the Roman yoke if they would follow him into the wilderness. But Festus sent out an armed force which speedily destroyed both the deceiver and his followers. I could go on and on. So there were multiple people who claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah, who went out into the wilderness, promised signs and wonders during this period. Then he warns of wars and rumors of wars and kingdoms rising against kingdom. Well, Joe, doesn't that sound really kind of apocalyptic end of times? Isn't that to do with Russia surrounding Israel? No, it isn't, in short. Wars and rumors of wars. So frequent from the death of our Lord until the destruction of Jerusalem with these commotions that the whole interval might with propriety be appealed to as an illustration of this prophecy. 150 of the copious pages of Josephus, that's the first century Jewish historian, which contain the history of this period, are everywhere stained with blood. To particularize in a few instances, about 3 years after the death of Christ, a war broke out between Herod and Aretas, king of Arabia Petraea, in which the army of the former was cut off. This was kingdom rising against kingdom. Wars were preceded by rumors. About this period, a great number of Jews, on account of a pestilence which raged at Babylon, removed from that city to Seleucia, where the Greeks and the Syrians rose against them and destroyed this devoted people, more than five myriads. The extent of this slaughter, Josephus says, had no parallel in any former period of their history. Again, about 5 years after this dreadful massacre, there happened a severe contest between the Jews at Perea and the Philadelphians, respecting the limit of the city called Mea, in which many of the former were slain. This was nation rising up against nation. 4 years more had not elapsed before the Jews made war against the Samaritans and ravaged their country. The people of Samaria had murdered a Galilean who was going up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover, and the Jews revenged it. At Caesarea, the Jews, having had a sharp contention with the Syrians for the government of the city, an appeal was made to Nero, who decreed it to the Syrians. This event laid the foundation of a most cruel contest between the two nations. The Jews, mortified by the disappointment and inflamed, rose against the Syrians, who successfully repelled them. In the city of Caesarea alone, upwards of 20,000 Jews were slain. Throughout every city, town, and village, mutual animosity and slaughter prevailed. At Damascus, Tyre, Ascalon, Gadara, Sothopolis, the carnage was dreadful. At the first of these cities, 10,000 Jews were slain in an hour. And at Scylopolis, 13,000 were treacherously slain in one night. At Alexandria, the Jews, aggrieved by the oppressions of the Romans, rose against them. But the Romans gained the ascendancy, slew of that nation 50,000 persons, sparing neither infants nor the aged. And after this, at the siege of Jotbatha, not less than 40,000 Jews perished. This is between the ascension of Jesus. This is while the apostles are trying to preach the gospel. Now, because we're ignorant of all of this, we read a passage like this and we think, well, this must be, what's this talking about? The Lord warns of earthquakes and famines. We say, well, we got you there, Joe. Earthquakes and famines. Come on. Okay, are you bored yet? I'm just going to give you a couple more, okay, because this is important. Several occurred within the scene of this prophecy, and as our Savior predicted. In the reign of Claudius, there was one at Rome and another at Apamea in Syria, where many of the Jews resided. The earthquake at the latter place was so destructive that the emperor, in order to relieve the distresses of the inhabitants, remitted its tribute for 5 years. Both these earthquakes are recorded by Tacitus. He's a Roman historian. There was one also during the same reign in Crete. In the reign of Nero, there was an earthquake at Laodicea. Tacitus records this also. It's also mentioned by Eusebius. There was also one in Campania in his reign. Of this, both Tacitus and Seneca speak. And another at Rome in the reign of Garbo, recorded by Suetonius. To all which may be added, those which happened on that dreadful night when the Idumeans were excluded from Jerusalem a short time before the siege commenced. There were multiple devastating earthquakes in this short period. Jesus says these are all the beginnings of the birth pains. And then he says you're going to be handed over to the councils. Well, I don't need to read you anything about that. You all know from reading the book of Acts that the apostles, the early church, are being persecuted. They're being handed over to councils. They're being flogged. They're being whipped. They're being murdered and killed. Stephen is stoned. You see the multiple incidences of the persecution. And then a major persecution of the church breaks out under Nero. This is all before AD 70. Then finally, what about, Joe, this expression, though, that the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations? Ah, got you there. Got you there. Well, Jesus is teaching that there is going to be an expanded mission to the Gentiles that's going to be realized before the destruction of the temple. Don't forget, at that time, Jesus himself had said, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. The mission had not yet expanded to the Gentile world beyond the odd centurion who makes an appearance in the Gospels. But with the ascension and session of the Lord Jesus and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the gospel starts to spread everywhere. In fact, we see that in the 40-year period, the gospel has gone all throughout Europe. It's probably reached China. We know that the Apostle Thomas even got to India. It probably got also to Britain. In fact, because of the nature of the Roman Empire and commerce and travel and trade at that time, we know that the gospel had gone all over the known world. And in fact, just notice, and I will note this, what the Bible says itself, what the New Testament says about this. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, he tells us that their faith, the faith of the Roman church, was spoken of, he says, throughout the world. And in Colossians, Paul says that the gospel, quote, had been preached to every creature under heaven. So there's a bit of hyperbole there, but you see that's how the New Testament speaks of the spread of the gospel. Every creature under heaven. Clement, who was a fellow laborer with the apostle, relates of him that, quote, he taught the whole world righteousness, traveling from the east westward to the borders of the ocean. And Eusebius, an early church historian, says the apostles preached the gospel in all the world, and that some of them passed beyond the bounds of the ocean and visited the Britannic Isles. That's why the British got it early. So, in that 40-year period, the reason I've taken the time to explain that is that in that 40-year period between the ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem, the predictions of the Lord Jesus were fulfilled in detail and in the most singular and remarkable way. When we read verse 14, Jesus then refers without previous explanation in Mark 13 here to the abomination that causes desolation. Now, he doesn't give us an explanation of what that means, and that suggests that the disciples already understood the meaning of that. There's a specific sign that the remaining believers must flee to the mountains. If you look at verses 14 through 19 there, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And notice that these days, Mark says, will be a tribulation the like of which was not seen before, and nothing matching its peculiar character is going to be seen again. Now notice that it says nothing will be seen like it again. So, it can't be a reference to the end of the world, can it? Because there obviously would be nothing after that event if it were. So Mark wouldn't say there'd been nothing like it before, there'll be nothing like it afterwards if it was the end of the world. Because of course there wouldn't be anything like it afterwards. It's the end. It's a particular period of tribulation. Far too many of us are caught up with, when's the Great Tribulation? Do you know the church around the world has been in tribulation for hundreds of years? Here was the Great Tribulation. Here was the real tribulation that the people were about to face. And Jesus was concerned was that his people, his elect, would escape it. Certainly, unparalleled distress is what we know about the destruction of Jerusalem between AD 67 and 70. Now, it's too gruesome to relate to you what led up in detail to the siege of Jerusalem and the final overthrow of Jerusalem and the temple itself. It is one of the most gruesome accounts of any conflict I've ever read. And I encourage you to read it. The first century Jewish historian Josephus and other Roman sources actually tell us about it. Josephus tells us about it in detail. It's no wonder Jesus singles out nursing mothers and urges prayer for that their escape should not be made in winter, and that God shorten those days for the sake of his people. That's what Mark tells us. It's clear that in the period after the ascension, a kind of madness gripped the Jewish nation. They began to heap political insults upon Rome. They provoked them in one uprising after another. It was almost as though they'd lost it. They'd lost the plot politically. Efforts were made initially to put down the rebellions, and thousands of Jews were slaughtered in those early campaigns. However, the Jewish revolt gained a minor victory and pursued one Roman army, killing about 6,000 of the Roman army. And at that point, when there was that minor victory for the Jews in revolt, the Christians who remembered the prophecy of the Lord Jesus fled the city to the mountains beyond the Jordan, suspecting that there was going to be a serious reprisal. Jesus had said there would be. You remember in the book of Acts that it says that the apostles in Jerusalem and the disciples sold what they had, they sold their property, and they shared it in common, only in Jerusalem. They weren't doing that in Rome, they weren't doing that in Antioch, they weren't doing that in Corinth. They did it in Jerusalem because they knew they were going to be dispossessed. They believed the words of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's noteworthy that history does not record that one Christian, whether Jew or Gentile, died in the siege of Jerusalem. Lorraine Boettner writes, and I quote, "One of the most remarkable events in connection with the fall of Jerusalem was the escape of the Christians from the city before the siege began. Nearly 40 years earlier, Jesus had foretold this destruction and made provision for the escape of his people. He said, quote, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. Luke 21, verse 20. This is why we need to read the Bible and the Gospels in their own context. And again, he says, when therefore you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. For then shall be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be." And so Boettner continues, he says, "History informs us that the Christians took the invasion of the Roman armies as the appointed sign and made their escape to Pella, a village east of the Jordan, 15 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, and that none of them perished." Now, in vengeance for these attacks and for the piracy of the Jews, the Emperor Cestius appointed commanders to prosecute a war against the Jews. Begins around AD 70. They march into Judea with 60,000 men. Carnage was everywhere. The commander was Vespasian, I should say, with his son Titus. And for 15 months, they reduced Galilee and the surrounding areas to a wasteland, killing 150,000 people. There was a break in the hostilities for a short time. The Jewish leadership in Jerusalem at that point, of all things, broke up into two major factions. So you've had this attack on the surrounding area. The Jewish leadership in Jerusalem breaks up into two major factions, and they turn on each other. One faction, in a bloodthirsty slaughter, Jew against Jew, killed 8,500, including the chief priests, casting their bodies out unburied. 12,000 of the upper classes died in those conflagrations. And then there was a third faction that broke out, and people were being murdered as they brought their sacrifices to the temple. They were burning the storehouses in Jerusalem so that there was a great famine and pestilences broke out. And while all this was going on, news was heard that a vast Roman army was approaching the city, and absolute pandemonium and panic broke out in Jerusalem. The Jews had always seen and recognized that the idolatry of the pagans was an abomination to God, to sacrifice to idols. They knew that very much from the time of the Babylonian captivity. The Roman army always carried with it its ensigns, its signs of its idolatry. And under those signs, they would sacrifice to their gods. Soon enough, these were planted in the temple itself, and sacrifices were made to false gods. The day Titus surrounded Jerusalem was the Feast of Passover. The city was packed. It was the anniversary of the period that Jesus was crucified, and people had come from miles around to be part of the festival. Some managed to escape the city at this point, and because the factions in the city briefly united, they charged out of one of the gates at the 10th Legion, and they pushed back the 10th Legion. And with that sense of success, they thought, we're going to stay the course. We're not going to surrender. We're going to hold Jerusalem. They were emboldened by it. Famine and disease were now spreading rapidly, and there were even reported cases of cannibalism in the city. It was so bad. Some still tried to flee the city. As they did, many were captured by the Romans. They were crucified, so much so that there was no space for the crosses. Others, who were trying to escape at that point, too late, were captured by Arabs and Syrians who were incorporated with the Roman army. They ripped open 2,000 of them looking for gold because people were swallowing their jewels and gold as they were escaping the city for somewhere to store it. That's why I say I'm not going to give you all the gruesome details. Even Titus is so shocked by the scale of the calamity, he begs the Jews to surrender, but they refused. So he dug a vast trench around the city with several siege towers. Now listen to what Jesus says in Luke 19, verses 43 through 44. For the days shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side. I'm quoting from the King James. And they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. That's Jesus. He predicts even the trench that Titus dug around the city. Carcasses were everywhere. Starvation was setting in. The Jews were now eating their sandals, their belts, the skin off their shields were being consumed for food. Some 600,000 of the poor had managed to leave over a period by one gate, many in the process perishing. Is it any wonder that Jesus in Luke 23, 29 said this? Turning to them, Jesus says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Look, the days are coming when they will say, 'The women without children, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed are fortunate.'" Soon enough, the walls are breached. The temple is burned. Initially, Titus tries to save the temple from the flames and the fury of his soldiers, but he can't stop them. And a pillage and a rampage of demonic proportions ensued, and they slaughtered everyone in their path. It was an indiscriminate carnage. You couldn't see the ground for the dead, according to Josephus. The torment of that city knows no parallel in this combination of factors: civil war, invasion, disease, starvation, carnage, cruelty. False prophets in the city led 6,000 to their death in an attempt to save the temple, now a heap of ruins. The emblems of Rome were set up at the eastern gate with sacrifices as the abomination that causes desolation. The remaining priests were put to death, and after final refusals to surrender, full license was given to pillage and destroy the cities. The soldiers were so weary of slaughter that the remaining Jews, in the end, were sold like cattle in the market. The Roman engineers were brought in, and they plowed up the foundation stones of the temple and the city walls. Jerusalem, once the praise of all the earth, was laid in rubble and ruin. One of three towers, only three towers and a small part of the western wall were left by Titus as symbols of his victory. And he credited, actually, the Almighty by allowing him to penetrate and overthrow what he said looked like impregnable fortifications. There were a few of the young nobles amongst the Jews were spared in order only to grace the parade of Titus back into Rome as he displayed his trophies. And the others were sold into Egypt. So of those killed during that one siege, this is in the ancient world, remember, when cities were not large. During that one siege, Josephus reckons the number at 1.1 million people, plus 250,000 who died outside, and 100,000 captives sold. Now, for that era of warfare, that is mind-boggling. For that era, mind-boggling numbers. Of those killed by famine and disease associated with the war, the number is so great, no calculation was even made. Of the leaders of the two factions that remained, one was imprisoned for life, the other was flogged and executed. Just 5 months before this, 2 million people crowded into that city, crowded into it, and gloried in its impregnable strength. Eusebius himself, the church historian, said, "I saw the city lying in ruins." One attempt was made to rebuild it, the temple and the walls. Of all people, by Julian the Apostate, a Roman emperor who hated Christianity, he wanted to nullify the prophecy of Jesus. So he assigned a huge sum of money to rebuild the temple, and he assigned a commander from Antioch to lead the project. But a Roman historian records that in the attempt, a bizarre series of events that included balls of fire bursting out near the new foundations prevented the work. Even the religious skeptic in his acclaimed history, Edward Gibbon's The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, says this: an earthquake, a whirlwind, and a fiery eruption which overturned and scattered the new foundations of the temple are attested with some variations by contemporary and respectable evidence. They were hindered in the attempt. Okay. Understand then the imagery that Jesus gives us in verses 24 through 27. The coming to an end of that tribulation meant the ending of the powers. That is, the stars falling from heaven. They'd been established for generations. This event was unthinkable to any Jew. Great powers were shifting in the earth and in the angelic realms. That's what the stars of the heavens and so forth means. It's the angelic powers, it's the angelic realms, it's the seats of authority and power and kings and so forth. The Son of Man had come in the clouds of judgment. This was the covenantal outpouring of wrath he had promised even at his trial. Now, some commentators do see in verses 24 through 27 a dual reference to the final advent of Christ, and that may be the case. But it's not a necessary conclusion. There's actually no indication in the text that this particular seeing of the Son of Man is going to be literally visible to the human eye, because God comes in judgment throughout Scripture and is only rarely seen in those judgments by a handful of prophets. Consider the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 13, and the judgment motif concerning Babylon. This is the prophet Isaiah concerning Babylon. Listen to these words. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So you see there the same imagery about the stars and the heavens, about the destruction of Babylon. There's a similar passage about the king of Egypt in Isaiah and Ezekiel, and Joel describes the day of the Lord in the same terms. Now, what those texts do is they alert us to the fact that we mustn't take all cosmic apocalyptic imagery language in the Bible literally. Christ gathered and saved his elect at the fall of Jerusalem, just as he will gather us at the end of all things. Now, Peter and Paul, of course, are clear about the day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord, the visible return of Jesus at the end of the age for final judgment. But at that point, you don't see vast gaps and distances. What we see in the clear passages of Scripture is that Christ returns, and there is the judgment, and there's the restoration of the heavens and the earth, and the new world. In the clear passages of Scripture, that is evidently what is taught. So, that coming, that second visible coming, is going to happen, but that event is not the focus of Jesus' discussion with the disciples here. The expression Jesus uses in the parallel passage, actually in Matthew 24:30, is taken from Daniel 7:13, was well known to the Jews. This is what Daniel says, Daniel 7:13. It reads, I saw in the night visions, and behold, like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Lord, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now that clearly in Daniel 7 is not a description of the second coming. It's him standing before the Ancient of Days. It's Christ being given his rule and authority. It's a coronation scene of Christ in glory after the ascension and at the session of Jesus Christ to the right hand of power. Daniel 7:13-14 reminds us we cannot interpret every mention of the coming of Christ as the second coming of Christ. And that's why Daniel 7 helps us to understand Matthew 16:28, which I read earlier, when Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Is it sinking in yet? Coming in his kingdom. Now, we've got two options for interpreting those statements. One interpretation is that Jesus is mistaken about the time of his second coming, and that those living then are not going to see it. Now, that's not acceptable. Jesus is never wrong. So the second option is that Jesus did not mean to refer to his second personal coming at the end of the ages, but to another kind of coming. Coming in his kingdom, a distinct event from the second coming, which is what Jesus is talking about here in our passage. So I think much of the contemporary obsession with the last days teachings that has actually hampered the mission of the church in recent decades would actually be resolved to a large degree if Christians would recognize through a careful study of God's word that Mark 13:1-37 and Matthew 24:1-34 are almost entirely a prophecy that's been fulfilled in AD 70. Now let me conclude with this, and I'm almost done now. You're fortunate I could get through it in this time, believe me. 37 verses, the Olivet Discourse. I ought to have 3 weeks on this. The concluding charge that Jesus makes then in those final verses, beginning at verse 32, Jesus has told them how to recognize now the time of his judgment. He's already told them that. And we've noted that verse 30 clinches the interpretation I've given to you. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things take place." Now, Jesus obviously had his contemporaries in view there. This epoch-shaping, earth-shattering, unprecedented judgment on Israel and the temple brought to an end an age and began a new one. And by the way, today, a mosque stands on that site. And that is not a mark of God's blessing when you consider what is done to the site. In the concluding verses, then, there appears to be a change of emphasis to a broader application in history and to a final reckoning. And this is where I would say there's a legitimate reason to see reference to the final second coming here. All historical judgments are, in an important sense, a pointer to the greater final judgment and the final appearing of Christ. So I'm not saying that the destruction of Jerusalem is not a pointer to the last judgment. It is. All God's judgments in history have been a pointer to the final judgment. But this judgment on Jerusalem, in terms of God's redemptive plan, is the most significant indicator, along with the flood of Noah's time, of God's covenantal judgments. Now, there appears to be a link in these final verses to that day and that hour. If you look at the language, there's an interesting shift. That day, that hour, it's almost as though Jesus is now looking forward, not simply to the destruction of Jerusalem, but something beyond it, which we know is the end of all things. This is indicated in the text in that Jesus says, "No one knows the times with regard to that day or hour, not the angels, not the Son, but only the Father." So for that day, Jesus doesn't offer signs. He doesn't say, "Look, this is going to be the sign of it. This is going to be the indication of it. This is what's going to happen." He says, "No one knows about that hour, not even the angels, not even the Son, but only the Father who is in heaven." Jesus offers no time indicators, only an exhortation. And what's the exhortation? Stay awake, be watchful. And notice that he says, "And I say to you, and what I say to you, I say to all." So at this point, he's speaking not just to disciples, to everyone. So I think here we have more than AD 70 in view, and this is supported by the fact that after the resurrection, The disciples who are still dull of heart, rather than mindful of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, what do they say to the Lord in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7? This is now after the resurrection. What do the disciples say? So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still asking about it. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He doesn't say, well, look, yeah, here's going to be the signs, here's going to be the indications, here's what you must do. He says, about that day, nobody knows. Anyway, it's none of your business. Get on with what I'm telling you to do. Clearly, he's referring to the end of the age, the restoration, the consummation. Now, it was for them, though, to know the times and the seasons and the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. It was for them to know that. But it wasn't for them to know this. But they still had this nationalistic expectation to the point that Peter, in Acts chapter 10, won't enter the house of a Gentile to preach the gospel until he's had a vision. At the house in Joppa, of a sheet coming down out of heaven, you'll remember, full of unclean animals, and God says to him, kill and eat. Unless he'd been given that vision, Peter still had such a nationalistic expectation, the Apostle Paul had to withstand him to his face because he removed himself from sitting with the Gentiles. And he says, and he's challenged by the Apostle Paul. But Jesus says the day has been fixed by the Father's authority. So that statement that Jesus makes should destroy any tendency in us to get fixated with end time speculations, charts, dating the end of the world. We don't know. We're not meant to know. It's not for you to know. It would be unhelpful for you to know. Because if you knew it was 3 weeks from now, you wouldn't bother going to work, probably, and you wouldn't plant a field. Martin Luther, when asked, if you knew it was the end of the world tomorrow, what would you do? He said, plant an apple tree. Notice what Jesus says to the disciples in that exhortation at the end. Therefore, stay awake. Verse 34, it is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work. Each with his work. You will receive power, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will speculate about the end times. No, you will be my witnesses, each with his work. Now, if the church had invested this much time that it spent speculating about the end of the age and arguing about charts and diagrams and Daniel's weeks, and they put that energy into educating people in the faith, preaching the gospel, doing the work of mission, the church would be a great deal better off today. The time, the money, the worthless books published on this subject. When I was growing up, the end of the world was supposed to be 1980s. And one prophecy after another was totally falsified. One interpretation, and it was moved again and again and again until there was the millennium year, of course. And still people are trying to reinterpret it all and give it another version. I'm almost done here. I'm tired of you. What do we learn from all of this? Well, first, Jesus is the Messiah. This proves it, amongst many other things. Jesus Christ made an unshakable, absolute prediction that was fulfilled in that generation. And if that judgment came upon Jerusalem, how much more so is the last judgment coming? This tells us to put our faith and trust in Christ and in his word. Second of all, the focal point of all of history is the Lord Jesus and his redemption. It's not about charts and dispensations and periods and millenniums and Armageddons. The focus of redemptive history is the person of Jesus Christ, the calling that he's given to us, the work that he's given us to do. That's what you should focus on. That's what I should focus on. And finally, be watchful and alert. The lesson is keep awake. And we live in an age when large parts of the church are snoozing, sleeping, in a dying culture that's being judged. Right now, much of the church is in a pragmatic slumber. Where's the alertness? Where's the watchfulness of God's church? Let's not presume. Let's live in obedience now, mindful of our calling. He put his servants in charge to occupy till he come, each with his work. Let's do it faithfully, lest any of us be found sleeping or looking at charts when we should be serving the Lord with the totality of our being. Let's come to the Lord's table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.